Well, thank you for the invitation to speak. Normally at this point I'd be saying, let's open your Bibles and we'll read something. And I think it's really good that in many churches we kind of read the Bible as a thing on its own first, because that reminds us of its authority, that this is a message from God. But I'm today going to do something slightly different, because in talking about Joshua and wanting to give you a picture of who Joshua is, I'm going to do three things. So the first of all, we'll kind of go through the bits and pieces about Joshua. I'll ask you, is this microphone on? You're hearing me, but I'm just wondering whether that one is picking up as well. First thing is going to be finding out what we know about Joshua, and then I want to tackle a particularly difficult question. Yeah, difficult question, I can say that. And then finally, we'll look at a particular text, a message that Joshua brings us. So, the first question is, what do we know about Joshua? Well, who else do we know with the same name as Joshua? Jesus, yeah. So Jesus and Joshua are the same name. They come to us through different languages, but they're the same name. And does anyone know what the name means? Yes, it's something like the Lord is salvation, the God who saves. The Lord is salvation. That's the meaning of the name. It's quite a beautiful name to have. Interesting, there is actually one other Joshua hiding in the tail of the Old Testament. There is a high priest called Joshua there. And yet they share this beautiful name, but only, it's not a common name. Only two of them in the Bible were called that. It was actually a more common name at the time of Jesus. So when did this happen? When did Joshua live? Anyone want to suggest a year to within a couple of hundreds? Oh, 1300 is beautiful, because what I've got is 1200, 1400. People argue about the archaeology. So it's either around 1400 or around 1200. People have different opinions about it. But we'll take 1300 as a very good compromise. A time when civilization was changing from the Bronze Age to the Iron Age, and there was a lot of turmoil, a lot of wars at that time. And it's the time when Moses had led the people out. Joshua was there at the time of the Exodus as a young man. When do we first meet Joshua? What's the first story about Joshua in the Bible? Sorry? To be a spy. There's something before then. Mount Sinai, there's something before then. We're getting even, you know, we're getting close, very close. In fact, Mount Sinai is almost the right answer. Because in terms of when you say Mount Sinai, what did you mean? Yeah, he was Moses' assistant. Yes, you're spoiling it. That's the next question. He was Moses' assistant since his youth, it says in Numbers 11. And he did go up the Mount Sinai with Moses. But he did something before he went up the mountain. He was the one that Moses chose to go and lead. In fact, not just to lead, but to go and gather a bunch of strapping young chaps to go out and fight off the Amalekites who came. They'd gathered at Mount Sinai. They hadn't gone up the mountain, so it's like really close to Mount Sinai. They're just there around it. And Moses, they had this band of raiders come trying to steal their sheep. And Moses said to this young man, Joshua, go and get, you know, pick up some spades and some pitchforks and go and chase them off and get rid of these Amalekites. And you remember the story. This was a really difficult battle. They had to pray for it because their men were not trained. Moses stood and he had to pray with his hands raised, and he needed help to keep his hands raised as he was praying. And Joshua was the one who was on the battlefield. Right, I have got his first career. So his first career was assistant to Moses. Brilliant, that's right. And he was there as his aide and successor. So Moses appointed him as a successor. Now, he had a special assignment. We've already heard. What was his special assignment? To be a spy, to spy out the land, Numbers 13 and 14. Moses chose 12. 12 men went to spy in the land of Canaan. And 10 of them were good at spying, but not faithful. They saw what was there, but they didn't see who was there. Joshua and one other saw what was there. They were good at spying, but they also saw that God was in it. And so they had a different outcome there. So special assignment was to be a spy, kind of like a scout, really as much as a spy, I think. His character, so a few things about his character. He followed the Lord wholeheartedly. He was a man in whom is the Spirit. He was filled with the Spirit of wisdom. So the Bible actually only says good things about Joshua and what he did. It doesn't tell us anything wrong that he ever did. It does tell us one thing probably wrong that he didn't do, which was to check up on a bunch of people who came saying, they're from really, really far away. We've come to be your friends. Let's have a treaty. And God had actually said that they should be at war with the people in the neighboring places. Famously, the Lord says to Joshua at the very start of the book of Joshua, be strong and very courageous. Be careful to obey all the law my servant Moses gave you. Do not turn from it to the right or the left, that you may be successful wherever you go. I had that verse given to me at my baptism. I don't know if anyone else get that verse at the baptism? No, nobody. It's one of those verses that quite often you see on your fridge or somewhere like that. Right, and what's Joshua best known for? What was his greatest achievement? What would they have written in the Hebron Herald when Joshua passed away? What would they have been commenting on? His invasion of Canaan. He led the people of God, this bunch of Hebrews, ragtag group, turned them into an army. He was a great and successful general. We were doing some sums in the car on the way here. So we reckon that if he was 20 when he was at the time of the Exodus, he has to be old enough to be chosen to go and fight the Amalekites. So when he was 20 there, and then they were wandering around for how many years? 40. So let's say there's a year kind of happens in between. So I'm going to call him 59 at the start of his greatest achievement. So I don't know, is anyone here not yet 59? Your greatest achievement could lie ahead of you. Okay? So you can be preparing for the what's the local newspaper here called? Oh, Salisbury. I thought Wilton wasn't part of Salisbury. I mean, come on. Ah, the Valley News, there you go. Does Wiltshire belong to Wilton deep down? I mean, it kind of sounds like it ought to. Yeah? Is Wilton the old town of Wiltshire? Yes? Some people are saying that. Okay, so this is a great and dignified town that you live in, you know. Shame on you for not having. Maybe someone here can go and start a newspaper just for Wilton. So he was best known for taking the people of God into this invasion of the land of Canaan. So they came out of Egypt, they went down into Sinai, through the desert, they spent 40 years in total. They come up round the side of, around north of the Dead Sea, and then they attack into the middle of Canaan, and they defeat Jericho and the town that gets called Ai, but surely should be called Ai or Ai or something like that, not Ai, but that's what we call it in English, and Gibeon. So it came into the middle of the territory of Canaan. And then after that, a group of kings at the south of the territory said, hang on a minute, we don't like what's happening here. They banded together and attacked. Joshua led the army and defeated them. And then a band of kings at the north said, hey, hang on a minute, we don't like what's happening. They banded together and attacked, and Joshua beat them. And so the territory became the land that we would call the land of Israel. So that's what he's best known for. What about his successor? Who was Joshua's successor? Does anybody know? You struggling? This is a trick question. Curiously, Joshua does not appoint a successor. What's the group that comes after Joshua? Judges. And in Judges, you just don't find one person really leading everyone. They seem to have spread out and be doing their own different things from time to time. Joshua does not appoint a successor. In fact, things don't go very well after Joshua. And it's an interesting question. Is that Joshua's fault that things don't go well after him? Or is that everyone else's fault because they didn't listen to what he said? In Judges chapter 2, verse 10, it says that Joshua died, and after that, the whole generation that Joshua was part of, after they had been gathered to their ancestors, after they died, another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. Really sad words. It's one of those turning points in the Bible. You think everything is going well in the story, and then suddenly you get to the end of Joshua, and it's, yeah, you know, this is great, and then Judges comes along, and oh, really, not so good. Right, that's what I wanted to say, to introduce you to the character of Joshua. So before we look at a particular text where Joshua is speaking at the end of his life, I thought I couldn't not answer this question about the conquest. Have any of you had the experience where somebody says to you, I'm not sure I can believe in the God of the Bible. He just sounds so bloodthirsty. There's all these wars and killings. Really? Has anyone? Yeah, a few people, a good number of us have had people challenge us about that. And the chief example that they're talking about is this, where it would seem that Joshua takes leads the people of God, and they go in and they smash into the territory of Canaan, and they don't just win a battle or two. This is where it gets difficult. They don't just win a battle or two. There are verses like this one in Joshua chapter 6, verse 21, where it says that they, the people of God, the army, devoted the city of Jericho to the Lord and destroyed with the sword every living thing in it, men and women, young and old, cattle, sheep, and donkeys. A bit hard, isn't it? You think, well, everyone who wasn't fighting, the children, the old people, everyone had to be killed. Why is that? And there's a few other cases where language like that is used. Now, some of us might just say, oh, that's the acceptable level of violence. But really, I mean, you may remember, some of you may remember, I don't remember, but I remember people talking about it. Reginald Modling, it was a Secretary of State for Northern Ireland, and he talked about an acceptable level of violence. We've got to get the terrorism down to an acceptable level of violence. And everybody, almost everybody, says there is no acceptable level of violence. It's all bad. So you've got this question, well, what then are we saying? Is it okay that small children were killed in this invasion? Well, to help us answer that, I want to use a theory that you might have heard, or you might not have heard, people talking about. It's called the just war theory. It's a theory that, how do we know that a war is just? What does it take for us to say this is okay for this war to take place? The majority of Christians have said it's okay for countries to go to war. Throughout history, that's been the standard teaching. Augustine, a great scholar and preacher and theologian from the 300s, he said this, and not all Christians have agreed. My grandfather, one of my grandpas, was a conscientious objector in the Second World War. He was a joiner. He was like Jesus. He was sent to London to work on buildings, to restore and repair buildings during the Blitz. But he said, I can't take up a gun and shoot somebody who might not know about Jesus and go to hell. And I can't take up a gun and shoot somebody who might be my brother in Christ. That was his reasoning. So there have always been Christians who've taken that view, but most Christians have said there are times when it's okay to go to war. And I'm going to assume that that's probably where most people hear. In fact, I'm thinking if you live in somewhere like Wilton, anyone work for the MOD or the military or got close family members in the defence industry? Only one, two, three, okay. So a few people admitting to it. Okay, so, you know, this is the context in this particular part of the country. So the idea of a just war is this, that a war is just if its cause is just and its conduct is just. In other words, if it's done for a right reason and if it's done in a right way. That's the idea here. So I'm going to use this to help us to think about what was happening in this conquest of the land of Canaan. This is the first point. It's about justice, not about ethnicity. It's about justice, not about ethnicity. So I'll just check what we've got. Yes. There are a few characters like Rahab. Rahab is a Canaanite, but she is saved and she joins the people of God. Achan is an Israelite, but he disobeys and he ends up being killed for his sin. So it's not just about ethnicity. There's people like the Gibeonites, the Jebusites, who somehow manage to join themselves to the people of God. In fact, biologically, ethnically, if that's the right word, nationally, many of the people who were there, some of them were Egyptians who had left Egypt together, because it says at the end of the Exodus, I don't know if that was touched on and mentioned a couple of weeks ago, 3 weeks ago, that it was a mixed multitude. That was how it said, used to be said in the older Bibles. A mixed multitude went out. Egyptians joined in with the Hebrews and said, well, you know, we see the power of God here. We want to join in with the people of God. And I'll read this verse from Deuteronomy chapter 9. So this is Moses talking to the people. He says, after the Lord your God has driven out the Canaanites before you, do not say to yourself, the Lord has brought me here to take possession of this land because of my righteousness. No, it's on account of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is going to drive them out before you. It's not because of your righteousness or your integrity that you're going in to take possession of their land, but on account of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord your God will drive them out before you to accomplish what he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Which he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Drop the voice. End of the quote. I'm sorry. So it's not because they are better. It's not because they are the Israelites. It's because of the wickedness of the Canaanites. And there is plenty of evidence that there are lots of things that we would look on, like child sacrifice, evils of oppression of the poor. It was a very corrupt place, and so we can perhaps see, yes, there was a reason that God chose that time to take the power away from those who held power to take over. There was some sense of just cause here, that God did this for a reason. It wasn't just randomly deciding, right, I don't like these people because I've got a plan and repurposing the territory for them, but that meant killing them. And if, by the way, it's because of their evil. And that's very clear from verses like these in Deuteronomy 9. So that's the just conduct. I think we can see that God is doing something there. Secondly, then, what about just... Yeah, so that's just cause. Just conduct is, how was it carried out? Well, still, this is really quite difficult, isn't it? The thought that when the walls of Jericho came tumbling down, there might have been some children living in the living in a house that was built into the wall, and the walls came down on them. So it's really not easy. However, it's not as brutal as it sounds. And this might challenge some of you. So here I am, never been here before. Really enjoyed the time of worship. Might never be here again after I've said this. You've got verses like this. Joshua 10:37 says they totally destroyed Hebron and everyone in it. And then Joshua 15:14 says that Caleb drove out from Hebron some more Canaanites. So how is it possible that in one place it says they totally destroyed them, and in another place it says they drove them out. Now you could say that in between times, we could make up, well, in between times they must have come back. I think a better explanation is this, and I'll illustrate it with a story from my school days. I used to be part of a rugby team, and our rugby team was really not very good. And quite often, we would lose games by scores like 32-0. Back in those days, nobody scored any penalties, and it was 4 for a try. It was like they were scoring a try every 5, well, whatever, even more than, sometimes more than that. And the headmaster afterwards would say, well done to the, you know, the, what would you say, in year 8, well done to the year 8 rugby team. They narrowly were defeated 32-0. But then, if we happened to find a team that for some reason the school had been ravaged by some dreadful plague and only 3 of them had turned up, and we managed to win a match by perhaps, you know, some score like, I don't know, 8-4 or something like that, the headmaster would say, well done to the year 8 team. They totally obliterated the opposition. What most scholars say about these passages is that there is an element of this is how people referred to victories in those days. That they would say, we totally destroyed them. 8-4. It doesn't mean necessarily that everyone was killed. And I think that that's a much better explanation than the one that, oh, there must have been something that's not talked about that came in. And, or in fact, better than the explanation that everyone was always killed all the time, even those who were, let's say, innocent children, not involved at all. That is difficult. I appreciate that you might not all feel comfortable with that, but that's what I believe. That's how I believe we should understand it. It's still not easy because it still is suggesting, and this is the way with war. People get, innocent people get caught up in wars. Sorry, I'm going to look and see what I've got here just to make sure. I had a colleague actually at Moorlands who was a chaplain, an army chaplain, and he said that war is, I think, I'm not telling you his name because I think he said this, war is always terrible, and sometimes it's the right thing to do. War is always terrible. I kind of thought expected him to be a bit more gung-ho in talking about war, but he used that kind of strong language. War is always terrible. There's always accidents that happen, and people get killed who are not supposed to get killed. It's inevitable, and that was his comment. And the other thing to notice that often God did the victory himself. It's God who's doing this. Very often it's not the people who are taking up their weapons and leading the charge. It's God who makes the victory. So that's difficult. I think we're still left with this sense that we need to trust God, that somehow he understands what's going on here, that we can take him at his word and accept that maybe we can't quite get everything to fit neatly into place the way that we might like. So that's all I'm going to say about the conquest question. I'll leave you to do the homework or the extension work to consider other wars under those two headings of just cause and just conduct. Right, so let's turn to read. And this is going to be a very short sermon now, but what's left as we turn to God's word and look at it. So Joshua 23 verses 6 to 11 is what I'm going to focus on. Joshua 23, reading from, I'll start at verse 1. After a long time had passed, and the Lord had given Israel rest from all their enemies around them, Joshua, by then a very old man, summoned all Israel, and their elders, leaders, judges, and officials, and he said to them, and then he starts this sermon, if you like, these words of advice. And then skipping ahead to verse 6, Joshua says, be very strong Be careful to obey all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, without turning aside to the right or to the left. Do not associate with these nations that remain among you. Do not invoke the names of their gods or swear by them. You must not serve them or bow down to them, but you are to hold fast to the Lord your God, as you have until now. The Lord has driven out before you great and powerful nations. To this day, no one has been able to withstand you. One of you routs 1,000, because the Lord your God fights for you, just as he promised. So be very careful to love the Lord your God. So I was asked to speak about Joshua, and I thought, how do you capture Joshua's story in one passage and say one thing? And I thought, well, he's given us his sermon. These are his final words. I suppose this is his wisdom for the people who were to follow. The wisdom that they did not accept, the wisdom that we see that they didn't practice when we read on into the book of Judges. But this is what he left with them. As I was studying these words, looking at them, the picture that came to me was one of looking. That Joshua was a person who used his eyes. He was an aide, he was an observer of what happened with Moses. He was there. He was the only one who saw what happened up the mountain. When he was a spy, he spied. I spy with my little eye. He saw. When he was a general, he was sighted. Go back to my military chaplain colleague. Always used to talk about how important it was to be sighted. The most important thing for a military leader is to be sighted, to know, to see what's going on, to understand what's going on. So I was looking at this idea of Joshua as a person who saw, a person who looked. And then, having felt that was what was going on here, I discovered that the word careful is actually a word about looking. In verse 6 it says, be very strong, be careful to obey all that's written. Like it says, watch that you obey all that's written. And at the end of the passage it says, so be very careful to love the Lord your God. It could be translated, watch that you love the Lord your God. It's a seeing word that's being translated as careful. Careful is a good way to translate it, but it's the idea of seeing is part of that word. So I want us to consider what we should be looking at. And I've got four things I'll just go through very quickly here. The first is to look around, to understand where we are. If you've ever asked a fish, what's the water like? There's probably three problems there. The first is that the fish doesn't speak English. The second is the fish isn't that clever. But the third one is the fish is so totally immersed in their situation, they don't know there's anything else except water. That's the challenge for us as we live our lives in a land that God has put us in. How do we understand? Do we see what's around us, or are we like the fish that only knows where it is and has never thought to consider what might be around us? We've had prayers and comments around this idea already, that so much of our society, so much of what happens, so many of the books that we read or the films that we watch, the TV that we watch, has got aspects in it that are really not that good for us, that are negative. And if we only allow those things to rule our thoughts, to control our thoughts, then we're not seeing the whole picture of the world as God intends it to be. In verse 7, I put the wrong verse here. I said, do not invoke the names of other gods. What I wanted to say, don't associate with these nations that remain among you. That's the first half of verse 7. So apologies for that. Don't associate. You know, of course we associate with our friends and neighbors because they are our friends and neighbors. But we've got to recognize the distinctiveness of what it means. We've got to look and see that we are the body of Christ. We are different. The second thing I want us to consider is to look back. And I'll go straight to the verse. The Lord has driven out before you great and powerful nations. Joshua tells the people to look back. I have a theory about notices. I see there's not very many notices in this hall. My theory is I put up notices not because I expect anyone to ever read them, but because I know that when I want to, I can say, look, there's a notice there. Didn't you read it? I know the answer is no, because nobody notices notices. I don't know why they're called notices, because the people just don't notice them. But we should look back. We should see what's there. We need to look back and remember. We celebrate. How often do we celebrate communion in this church? Monthly? Monthly. Communion is all about looking back and remembering what Christ has done for us, the salvation that he won for us. We look back regularly. I wonder if you are as good at looking back when you're talking with friends or family, people that you live with, people that you spend time with. Do you ever say, do you remember when? Do you remember when you started reading the Bible seriously and you became a nicer person? Do you remember that time when I had a really bad headache and you prayed for me, and I didn't even know you were praying for me. The next thing that happened was my headache had gone. Do you remember? Look back. Open your eyes and remember. Maybe that's the homework task for you for this week. To tell someone, do you remember? Just take that opportunity to say to them, do you remember what God did that time back then? Look back and remember. My third one is to look down. This is the least obvious of my directions to look in. Look down. This is because I'm holding my Bible. When I'm thinking of this, I've got my Bible sitting in front of me. Look down. And Joshua says, be careful to obey all that's written in the book of the law. Be careful to understand God's word, this precious gift that he has given us. Hold it fast. Learn, take those opportunities to go a bit further, a bit deeper, study a bit harder. I'm not going to say come to Moorlands, but hey, you all get that's what I'm saying. Take those up, read a book that's a bit, you know, you haven't read a Christian book for a while. Get back and read that book and learn something. Let God change you. Get into his word in a deeper way, a more challenging way. The first Jesus Joshua says, be careful to obey all that's written in the book of the law. When the other Jesus Joshua was leaving, what did he say? Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I've commanded you. Teaching them. We need to be learning. That's what it means to be a follower of Jesus. We are people who are always learning. I guess that's why I took the time to do the conquest question. I could have skipped over that. Some of you might have preferred that I did, or might have liked me more if I hadn't raised questions about how we understand the Bible. But we need to be learning. We need to be growing in our understanding and in our obedience. The two work together. We can't obey if we don't understand what it is we're supposed to obey. And then finally, look forward. And here I'm picking up on verse 6. Be very strong. It's the attitude as we go forward. Why should we be very strong? Why should we be strong? Be bold. Be strong. For the Lord your God is with you. Absolutely. The Lord your God is with you. That's why we can go forward looking ahead firmly, knowing where we're going, because the Lord our God is with us. Jesus again says something similar at the end of his final words, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I commanded you, and surely I am with you always. That's how we can go forward. That's how we can look forward, knowing that we are not alone. So I do want to emphasize this idea of looking. I don't expect many people to remember, look around, look backwards, look look down, look forward. But look, we can all be people who've got eyes open. It's so easy as a Christian to just drift along doing the things that we always do with our eyes shut, just living, not thinking. May we be people who open our spiritual eyes, people who look, people who see what God is doing. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would open those spiritual eyes of ours. We recognize that sometimes we do just get on with things and we don't notice what's happening. We pray, Lord, that you'd teach us, that you would inspire us, that you would encourage us, that you would help us to challenge and encourage each other to be people who look, people who see. Lord, help us to be that family, that community that really cares for each other and that speaks of the good things that you've given to each other. Lord, open our eyes, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
We're going to sing again the